There is some belief that Jesus may have been about 50 years old when he was crucified. And the authority for this is a man named Irenaeus, who was a very close disciple of John. And although the age of Jesus is not of any major import, particularly in today's discussion, I'm just trying to fix in mind how long after the transition of Jesus the epistle to the Ephesians was written. It was written in the year 61, which was the sixth year of Nero's reign. And it could well have been written no more than 10 or 11 years after Jesus' transition. But at the best, it would be 35 years. So it's relatively close to the transition. And it was written under very unusual circumstances. These circumstances are quite important to the way in which it was written. If you have read it, you have said, well, why didn't he call a spade a spade? Over 1900 years we've had it, and it's a master of double talk. It's what is generally called in grammatical circles circumlocution. He starts here, but in order to get here, he comes around the barn. And then, with just a little bit of research, we come to some things that have been overlooked, even by scholars, who in their haste to condemn him for his vagueness have themselves missed the necessity for that vagueness. You know, he was in prison when he wrote this, and he was shackled to a soldier. They let him walk. He wasn't confined to a cell, but wherever he went, the soldier went with him, and they were chained together. And so when he wrote this, actually he dictated it to one of his disciples who was called, the term for that kind of dictation is called an amanuensis. And this disciple, or in this case the scribe who was an amanuensis, took down the words, and then at the end Paul would sign his name to it, and also the individual who had taken down the dictation. And then that scribe would be the messenger and deliver it to that group that he had written it to. Now, with a soldier standing by, and with the government of Rome keeping him as a sort of a hostage, it isn't too likely that he could say what he wanted to say. And because of it, he had to use phraseology that would not antagonize the reigning powers. He had to take his words and very carefully put chocolate coating on them so that no one would accuse him of insurrection, so that no one would accuse him of trying to undermine the Roman Empire, and so that no one could possibly say why he's trying to set up another emperor called a fellow named Jesus Christ. Again, he had to follow in a guidance completely so that his words would fall upon ears of censors who would say, there's no harm in this, let it go. Because you may be sure he didn't dictate, and then the government said, we don't care to see that before you send it. It was scrutinized. And then there was another difficulty. And that difficulty was this. He could well have given the messenger a code and say, here, you just give this to the leader and tell him that even the order I put these pages in is incorrect. That one on top that talks about husband and wife, That's just to make them think I'm talking about mundane matters, things that would not upset anybody. That's just a decoy. But he couldn't even do that, because among the early Christians, the government had spotted many spies too. And so after the messenger took the letter and brought it to a meeting of early Christians, where it was undoubtedly read aloud by somebody, there was no knowledge of who in the audience was there under espionage and who was not. And so nobody there could even decode it for those who were present. It had to be read, and you had to listen with your own inner ear or miss it. All of this is the reason why the great message of the invisible Christ in man was clouded in several of the writings that Paul wrote while in prison. In this case, he was imprisoned in Rome. And also in his other writings, because of the fact that although he wasn't then shackled to a soldier, there were spies everywhere. And so Paul spoke in a spiritual tongue. But strangely enough, this letter to the Ephesians contains the fullness of the Christ message. It's as if he didn't have to write another one. He was quite elderly at this time. By that I mean he had no further to go, 5 or 6 years. He was a weather-beaten campaigner by now, a wise man who had been through everything that the books had to throw at him. He knew all of the ways of the Antichrist. The odds that his letter would ever reach you and me here today are 5 million to 1 or better. It was written over 1900 years ago, while imprisoned in Rome, in a language that had to be later translated, and in the translation lost something. And as it was translated in the 3rd and 5th centuries, the scribes would change a word here and there because it fitted the local convenience at the moment. Whatever party was in power, you might say, you couldn't brush them, so you used certain words that were acceptable to them. Part of their greatest problem in the translation of whenever they came to the word Christ, they didn't know what it meant. And so they would put in Jesus Christ or Jesus. And as a result, once more the message was buried. Paul had been to Ephesus once before. He had been a pastor there. And strangely enough, there were now a group in this year of 61 of Christians. They weren't very advanced as far as Christ consciousness goes, but they knew that here was something which they were searching for in their hearts. They were looking for a way to live that would be a way of freedom, of self-fulfillment. They were no different than men and women of today. They were merely living in a different environment. And they had found it in a message which was called Christianity. They had no leader. No real leader. It was something they had learned by word of mouth from those who had been near the Master, and the word had spread from them. They had learned about his deeds. They had learned about others who were carrying on now that he was gone. They had learned in some way, very vaguely, about a thing called resurrection. But here was Paul, Paul who himself had suddenly become alive with the meaning of Christ. They hardly knew who he was. He had no name in Rome. But when he wrote his letter to Ephesus, they remembered the earlier pastor who had been there, the man who had started the church there. This to them was manna from heaven now, a message from the man who knew. This message, later with variations, became the infinite way. The very message that we study is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And if Paul was correct, and if Joel was correct, that letter and the infinite way and the message which they bring to the world says that there will be a day when each man will know himself to be the Christ of God. That was the essence of the letter. But we're in a better position than Paul was. We have his teaching behind us. We have Joel's teaching behind us. And we're not shackled to a soldier. We're in an age when you can speak the truth without hiding, without messengers, without meetings in back rooms. When the truth need not be underground. It's difficult enough to say the truth as it is and have it understood, let alone not being able to say it. And so the purpose of our mission would be to call a spade, to leave no doubt as to what the meaning is, and to let the student then decide, if this is the meaning, do I or do I not accept it? But to leave no doubt in the student's mind about what was meant by the speaker, by the writer. And so let's look at Paul unraveling, calling a spade, even where it makes us wince, so that at least we're exposed to it as the voice within him wrote it. In preparing for this, I have thought to myself, if this is a spiritual message that Paul brought, then the Spirit was actually the living voice of the message. And if that be so, is it possible from Spirit to ever be separated from its own message? Could we possibly have the message here and the Spirit be somewhere else, or is that Spirit present which wrote that message? And I've had to feel that that Spirit cannot be separated from the words it spoke, and therefore it is here now to translate those words. This is probably the truth about all of the words of the Bible. Wherever the Spirit delivers the message, that message and the Spirit are indivisible forever. And wherever you and I stand in the realization of this, we stand in that Spirit which spoke the words, and time is no more for us. The words are as living at this instant as ever they were and ever will be, for they are living Spirit expressing itself. With that in mind, let's see what the words say to us. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. To the saints who are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, an apostle is a messenger. And therefore, Paul, the messenger of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is saying that just as he is dictating this to an amanuensis, he is the amanuensis for Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is dictating through Paul. Now, whether or not he said Jesus Christ, I cannot tell you. He may have said Christ. But surely it's the Spirit of Christ that is speaking through Paul, and this is the intention of his statement. Paul, a transparency for the Christ, an apostle by the will of God. To the saints which are at Ephesus. And a saint is one who is following the Christ. If you are following the Christ, Paul was speaking of you as a saint. Whoever is faithful to the word of Christ, to Paul, was a saint. And so he was speaking to human beings who had accepted the inner Christ. The saints at Ephesus. These were the early Christians. And to the faithful in Christ Jesus, meaning all others in other cities, not only in Ephesus. Those in the Bay Area who are in Christ Jesus. For really, the passage of time is meaningless in a spiritual message. And Paul could well have said to those saints in the Bay Area as well as to those in Ephesus, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." A very common salutation in which he began every other epistle, if you remember. He is stating that the power of grace has made it possible for him to write to them and for them to receive it. Just as the power of grace is making it possible for us to span 1900 years to hear the same message. The Christ has maintained this continuity so that in spite of what has occurred throughout the world, that message is alive in our ears this minute. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is not a religious or sanctimonious statement. This is a revelation. It isn't meant for us to say how holy, how pious. It's meant for us to look at it and remember that there was a soldier chained to this man when he wrote it, and that there may be spies among the audience that then heard it. But it is a statement that God is all, and that all that the Father hath is mine. And if you look at it closely, you'll see he is revealing the allness of God and the allness of God in the Son of God. So we'll repeat it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There he is establishing the one source, one creator, one infinite being, who hath blessed us all with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He is revealing that Christ is the Son of God in man, and that all that Christ has is the allness of God, which is the allness of man. You're seeing the infinite way that you've been studying in a letter written 1900 years ago. All spiritual blessings means the full grace of God is in Christ in man. This would be meaningless to a spy sitting among that audience. But to those with inner understanding, this would be discussed for many a night thereafter, analyzing what he had meant when he said all spiritual blessings in Christ. And if they had any doubt, the very rest of this epistle would clarify that. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now we find that we are not twigs in the wind. We are not separate individual beings who are at the mercy of every whim of the world, of men, of human and physical powers, but rather according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, before the material universe appeared in time. We were chosen of him. We were his son. We were his divine idea before there was a world. We were spirit. We are revealed here as the spiritual Son of God. That we should be holy, which means perfect and divine. We were chosen as the spiritual Son, perfect, divine, without blame, totally unblemished, before him in love. And that we were to be this spiritual Son, immaculate, unblemished, protected within his love. That's quite a mouthful to say that we are the spiritual Son of God, protected within his love and therefore eternally unblemished. It takes 1900 years to get to know what that means. That then is our identity, established right at the beginning of the letter. Who we are, what our substance is, where we are, who our Father is, and what we are not. Because we cannot be this and also something else. Therefore, identity is established as the spiritual Son of God, ever within the love of God, and therefore ever unblemished, without error, without sin, without material being. He hasn't yet come to the hypnosis of matter, but he will. Now, if we're this, whatever else we may think we are can only be a state of mesmerism. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And therefore, before the foundation of the world, before we were physical being, as we appear to be, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. The adoption of children is the same as saying we were chosen. When you adopt a child, you choose this child or that child. We were chosen before the world. We were predestinated as spirit by Jesus Christ to himself. And this means that as we come into Christ, we are revealed as that predestinated, chosen son. The word Jesus, again, may not have been spoken by Paul, but through the various scribes, translations, and then in the 3rd and 4th centuries, when Christianity established Jesus Christ as the God and lost the nature of the spiritual Christ, at that time, in the Vulgate translation, it was necessary, probably, to insert Jesus to carry out the idea of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You will see through this early letter here how the Christ was lost, the meaning of Paul's invisible spiritual Christ, completely falling on deaf ears. Because he's really revealing to us that there is an invisible substance called Christ, an invisible being, which is the and only being in God. And that there is no way to a comprehension of the nature of God, the life of God, the substance of God, unless we come into a realization of this invisible Christ. There is nothing being said about a man named Jesus. And he clarifies that at one place in this, where, fortunately, nobody saw fit to make a change. Now then, there should be in us at this moment a resting in the invisible spirit, in the Christ, knowing that the Christ of God and the Christ of you and I are the one same Christ of which Paul is speaking. That the Christ of Jesus, the Christ of Paul, the Christ of the early Christians, the Christ of every man and woman on earth, is the one indivisible Christ which Paul is revealing, which had not been revealed on earth until the Master appeared and was not known for many centuries thereafter, until the Master appeared again in another, first in Krishna, then in Buddha, and then the Master appeared in Enoch, and then the Master appeared in Jesus. And now, to a measure, the Master is appearing in Paul. But always the Master appearing is revealing that there is an invisible spirit which is reality. And there is no other reality. There is no substitute. An imitation cannot be real. All imperfection cannot be real. Only spirit is real. Only spirit is Paul. Only spirit is the early Christians. Only spirit is Jesus. Only spirit is you. Only spirit is me. His point is being made that we are in a spiritual universe where all must be that spirit, and peace is found in that realization. This is the essential foundation he is now establishing. We are spirit in a spiritual universe, all within the love of God. And nothing in this world can ever change it in spite of any appearance. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We are the living selfhood of that beloved. We are that Christ. We are that Son. These phrases, which seem so general, are laying a firm background for you and I to know that all of the glory of the Father is in that Son, which Paul is revealing is everyone who hears his words. We are accepted in the beloved. The beloved is the Christ. And as we reach into the Christ of our own being, we find that acceptance. Which is the acceptance of the Father in us. Son, thou art ever with me. There is no separation in the consciousness of Paul, and there is no separation in those who accept themselves to be that spiritual being, that Christ, which he is revealing. If at this moment you are accepting your spiritual selfhood, then where you stand is the power of God. At this moment, there is no separation between God and you. And in the realization of that, there is no need for power again. Infinity is expressing right where you are. If there is no doubt, if there is no mental striving, if there is no seeking, if there is no concern, if you are not living 5 minutes ahead or 5 minutes behind, if you are merely resting in the awareness that here now I am the Christ and therefore God is present, as the substance of all that I am, infinity is functioning where you are. And this is the ultimate freedom that Paul accepted as his mission to reveal. He was the most eloquent speaker of the Christ message after Jesus. His only teacher was the Spirit within. He had a tremendous background in the intellectual study of religion. Gamaliel, the great Hebrew teacher, was his teacher. And Gamaliel studied under Hillel. And Hillel greatly respected Jesus. Paul knew every book and every word and every jot and every tittle. And suddenly, in a moment, all of his study was shown to him to be false. All he knew about was Jehovah or Yahweh. He knew about a God of punishment. He knew the highest teaching of the Pharisees. He was one of those to whom Jesus had said, "Your God is a liar and a murderer." And suddenly, in a moment, and in a vision, a great transcendental knowing came upon him. And he saw the meaning that all the prophets had revealed before. That I, Paul, I saw at the time, I am the living spirit of God on earth. He never knew that until that moment of transcendental vision. And then he understood Jesus Christ, not before. And then you couldn't stop him. It wouldn't matter where he went. He had one mission in life. He had to express that spirit of Christ that was in him. It would not let him rest. But he had known the meaning of being the living Son of God. And he looked out on a world that knew it not. And yet each was that very same living Son of God that he knew himself to be. So here he was at the other end of the world for him, in Rome, right near Nero, in a den of thieves, conspirators, corruption, speaking to just a little band who had a feeling for the Christ. But through their consciousness, he was speaking to the world. Just as Joel said that through the few who sat in his class, he spoke to the consciousness of Christ throughout the world. Now we find that he wasn't teaching a second coming of Christ at all, was he? He was teaching the coming of Christ consciousness. That men would become conscious of the present invisible Christ. That they would open up their soul center. That each would learn that the material world that he faced with his eyes was a form of mesmerism. That nothing visible was as it seemed to be. That all of the visible took its appearance from our concept of the invisible. And therefore, our concept of the invisible became the visible, and Paul knew that there was no world visible that was the reality of God. He could look out at all of Rome. He could look out at all of those throughout the universe that he knew and know this is not God's kingdom. This visible world is concept. The reality is the invisible Christ. How to make that be more than an intellectual understanding, but a consciousness of that Christ, is what you and I are here to do. To hear about it, to learn about it, and then to find the way not to speak about the Christ, but to become conscious of the invisible Spirit so that we may live in it awaringly, knowingly, living in it, moving in it, having our being in it, expressing it, beholding it, experiencing in all our activity the will and power and purpose of the invisible spirit. And so we have come to a place where our consciousness of the invisible spirit, of our invisible identity, is the first goal on our agenda. To become conscious of myself as the living Christ, of this universe as the living Spirit of God, is to take this epistle of Paul and make it your own. Now you might say, how am I going to go any further than I already have gone? What is going to enable me to step out beyond my present level? And Paul is revealing that there is only one way to step out beyond your present level. And that is, you must permit the Christ of your being to be free in you. For the Christ of your being alone can take you into a higher level. Now then, all of us seek dominion, which was vouchsafed to us in Genesis. And all of us are trying to find ways to attain that dominion. All of us are trying to find ways to release the Christ of our being. And perhaps the one way that has escaped most of us is this. You cannot attain dominion or attain Christ or expect to find little signs along the way to give you the courage you need in advance of your acceptance of Christ. The cart cannot go before the horse. The acceptance of Christ is to take on pure word of God that this is your name. And dominion being in the Christ, you must accept what the Father has spoken, and you must live out of that acceptance. You must accept that you have dominion. Not attain it, you have it. And you must live with the knowledge that you have dominion as long as you have the acceptance of Christ as your being. Then you must go forth living as what you are, and your dominion will express itself. You cannot read a book to attain dominion, and you cannot wait for tomorrow to attain dominion. Dominion is in Christ. And the acceptance of Christ as my substance, my being, now, means that I have this area of faith to walk in, to walk on the Spirit, on the waters of Spirit. This is the only way you can express Christhood. That is the acceptance that the Christ within you knows the way. And though the physical form doesn't walk on water, the Christ does. That means confidence, a willingness to accept that you are living within the love of God now and setting aside all of those experiences and beliefs that would tempt you to believe that you are not the Christ, not living within the love of God. You see, this is the meaning then of self-redemption. You're not here and given a gold spoon and told, now here's your gold spoon and your gold Cadillac, enjoy it all. You are given the fullness of Christhood and told, now let go. Don't try to be two beings. Let the outer man be the servant of the inner man. Surrender to the master within. And as we sit here, imperceptible to our senses, Christ is unfolding to our consciousness. We are being told to let it unfold and to let its will be our will. We are being told to relax in Christ with the confidence that the invisible power is present at all times. We are being told that we have no right to stop or walk away from or ignore that invisible, unfolding consciousness of Christ. And that when we do this, we are committing a violation which is, as it were, creating a bottleneck, preventing the flow of that which is in our life, and we are living outside that flow. Perhaps you can feel that infinite flow as it slowly unfolds. If you could, and if you could accept it and let it live itself as you, you would find there could be no problem. For that is the unfolding of Christ consciousness. It has within it the will of the Father. It needs no human being to tell it what to do or how. And it is your function to redeem your material selfhood by the realization that it is not me. And this Christ unfolding within me now is me, though I see it not, and rest in that life stream of Christ until you feel its power and presence, redeeming, dissolving the material ties. Then the rhythm of the slowly unfolding Christ consciousness is yours, and you're lifted above the human selfhood. We're out of the place where we are trying to do anything. It's as if you've permitted yourself to slow down. But it's only a slowing down so that you may be quickened. In the slowing down, you are quickened. And the quickening dissolves the illusions of matter. You find as the illusions of matter dissolve, the full blooming of your Christhood becomes known to you. You feel it. You can feel the non-power of the material world around you. You can feel the lack of effort needed to live in harmony and in peace. And you know that all things in Christ are unopposed by the physical world. Now Paul has something very fascinating to say, and I made a note of it. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now he's speaking about the Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Now redemption then, through his blood. The blood of you is what gives you your life right now. But he's telling us to go beyond the blood of our physical body to the Christ as our blood. Now, when the Christ is your blood, you have redemption. That means that your physical sense of life is redeemed. You're looking at an illusion called matter, unable mentally to get out of that tomb, and so all matter has power over you. The power of death, the power of disease, the power of sickness, the power of bombs. But in Christ, when the blood of you is Christ instead of human blood, when this is accepted, the Christ does not have any appearances called matter. And so matter is redeemed. This is the true baptism. First the baptism with water, and then the baptism of the Spirit, or Christ baptism. The realization of Christhood, you see, is the true baptism of the Spirit, in which matter is dissolved. It has no more reality for you. And so the next phrase is forgiveness of sins. Because of the redemption through Christ awareness, sins are forgiven, meaning all your beliefs in matter are dropped away. When the beliefs in matter are dissolved, that is the forgiveness of sins. Redemption, then, is the dissolution of our material consciousness into spiritual consciousness. And in it, all material sins are washed away, and this is forgiveness. This is the coming of Christ consciousness, which automatically redeems the material world and breaks the law of karma, the forgiveness of sins. In a few words, Paul has revealed so much. Now the church has taken that his blood was shed for us, expiating for our sins. And the world is talking, church-wise, about Jesus accepting our sins and atoning for them through the shedding of his blood. Nothing could be further from the intent of Paul here. And you can see how far the church has come away from one of its greatest Christian founders. The other one was Peter. And between Peter and Paul, there's no resemblance in the modern church to their teaching. The blood of Jesus isn't going to do the world any good. because there wasn't any. Jesus was the attained Christ consciousness without physical form at all. There was no bloodshed for us. There was a demonstration of this very Christ which Paul is now teaching us is the nature of our being. Neither do we have blood. This is our concept of the Spirit. We must face that where there is no material substance, there cannot be blood. You cannot be Christ and human blood. You cannot be spirit and human tissue. One is a concept, one is a reality. One is forever and one is not. And therefore Paul's letter to us is trying to establish the correctness of our identity so that we make the acceptance in consciousness and become aware of that invisible Christ. Because in that awareness of the invisible Christ, the mesmerism of matter is redeemed. And the errors committed while in matter are shown to never have been committed. They were committed in the mesmerism, and this is forgiveness. According to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now Paul says that he knows the mystery of God's will. And so do we. We know it because he and others before him and Joel since have given us the mystery of God's will. And he is to reveal this mystery here in this letter, as he has been doing. And where would he receive it? Did somebody send him a letter? Did he read it in a book? Or was it that he is in the Christ consciousness himself? In the very consciousness which he is teaching, he stands. Suppose you made an instant decision this moment that I am in Christ consciousness. And suppose, knowing that, really believing it, to the point of total realization, we'll say, at this instant, we would all be receiving from the same source that Paul received. Jesus, Buddha, Krishna, and so forth. Now, this is the purpose of the teaching, to bring us to that source where we drink freely of the living water of the presence of God in our midst. Now, do you see that if you wish this to be the reality, that you must forsake that which is not this reality, that you cannot have both, that the instant you wish this to be, you must forsake everything that is not this. And so those among us who wish this to be, who can even see now that it must be so because that's what all spiritual teaching is about. And that as we have reached closer and closer to it, we know it is available. Why, then we're going to be willing to surrender more and more of the other kind of intelligence called human. The other kind of intelligence and will, which are a violation of the Christ will. There is mammon, and that must be construed as matter. And there is God, and that must be construed as spirit. Now, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve spirit and matter. And so your attention is turned from the matter to the spirit, to the knowing that the place whereon I stand is the spirit, and that it is unopposed, and therefore it is functioning right now. My spiritual being is intact this moment. Where you are sitting, your spiritual being is intact. Nobody can take it away. The only one who takes it away is your human consciousness, which wants to share that place. But suppose you rest now in that spiritual self, being willing to let the human subside again, and know that the full riches of His grace are in that spiritual identity. Do you see that there will be a time when the full riches of your spiritual identity will not have the opposition of your human consciousness? There will only be one present, not two. That takes the decisions out of the mind. And then you wonder what's going to happen when I don't make decisions. But that's your acceptance of the invisible spirit. Just resting. Until the spirit announces itself. Be perfect as your Father. Be the spirit of your Father. Be nothing else. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather to one in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even to Him. Now this clearly is the full flat statement that there is nothing that can stop the change of material consciousness in this world to Christ consciousness. Listen to it carefully and you'll see this is the statement that all things on earth are slowly evolving into the Christ consciousness. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when time moves into the fullness, which is eternity, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. All things in Christ. Therefore Christ will be the one, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. This is the revelation that Christ is now that which He is saying will come in time. Already Christ consciousness exists. Christ is the substance that does exist on heaven and earth. And we slowly are evolving to that realization. Those who are moving on the spiritual path are not evolving to that realization, but have accepted it. They're not waiting 5,000 more years for a second coming. They have accepted the Christ as the one and the all on heaven and earth. And this is really behind Paul's statement here. in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We are heirs in this Christhood, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We are all involved. We are all heirs, joint heirs in Christ. There is no one has more, no one has less. All have the full Christhood. This isn't to be attained, this is to be accepted. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And he who first trusted in Christ, according to Paul, was Jesus. And therefore we follow the way shower. In order to accept our heirship, our inheritance as Christ, we must follow the way shower who knew the way, who first accepted and received and realized himself to be that Christ. He is pointing up that Christ consciousness is our purpose on this plane. In other words, to leave this plane not in death, but in life. That is our purpose, to walk out of this plane alive in Christ, not dead in a material consciousness that couldn't make it. That's our purpose. Do you see a whole new vision opening up to walk out of this world in life, not in death, in Christ? That's our purpose. And remember, your purpose is already fully completed in Christ, and therefore, to let this Christ of your being come forth in you is to remove the evolution in time and space and in matter, in good and evil, and to walk now in the light. Then he speaks to these Christians, in whom ye also trusted, saying that they too had trusted in Jesus, after they had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So they came a little further, they believed in the message of Jesus, and they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. The earnest is a down payment, the first installment. The Holy Spirit of promise that they received was a sign of things to come, the earnest of their inheritance. The first important sign, they received an awareness of the presence of God within themselves. Not the full dispensation, but an awareness of it. And this was a down payment, you might say. This was the awareness that would now keep them anchored in the path. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now that purchased possession is Christ consciousness, and it means that Jesus, having understood the nature of Christ, paid the price. He gave up the personal sense of self. He purchased the possession that way. He surrendered unto the Spirit. But don't think that because he did, it's ours. He merely showed the way. Each of us must purchase purchase that possession by paying the price. The price, then, of Christ consciousness is the removal of material consciousness. And maybe that's a good place for us to pause. The removal of material consciousness is the price to pay for the fullness of Christ consciousness. We're right at the crossroad there. Let's just have a moment of silence, then we'll have a little breath of air and see where we can go from there.